right, good morning and welcome. How's everyone doing? Okay, excellent. First Sunday in Lent, so we start our 40-day excluding Sunday journey through the season of preparation in anticipation of the Passion of our Lord and His resurrection on Easter. So we'll look a little bit at our scripture readings for this morning and then get into Fire in the Staff if we have a little bit of time before that at the end. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you this day thankful for your mercy, for your grace to us, and for sending Jesus into this world to be our Savior from sin. We pray, Lord, that you would enliven us by your Spirit through the word of the gospel, that we would share the faith of Christ with others and be able to defend that faith as well. We ask, Lord, that you'd bless us throughout the week as we enjoy the beautiful late winter and early spring weather. And we pray that you'd bless all of our endeavors as we seek to fulfill your will. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word and the chance we have to study here this morning. And we pray that that would continue for the sake of your kingdom and the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so for a first Sunday in Lent, the Old Testament text was Genesis 22. And what was the reason for that being the Old Testament reading? What's the connection with Lent, of course? Sarah? That's all right. Good, good. Yeah, so the sacrifice of Isaac and the substitute comes in place, and this is all pointing ahead to what Jesus will ultimately do and be. Okay, what else is going on there? Genesis 22. Yeah. It's okay. It happens. It's early, right?
Yes.
All right. I'm sorry. I thought I had my whiteboard up here. Let's get that open. Okay. Yeah, so in the Greek, the word for tempting and testing is the same. So we'll get that going. So the Greek word is peirazo. And it means to test or tempt. And we have to flesh this out in our day school devotions. We talk about the catechism. We talk about the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Luther begins the explanation by saying God tempts no one. So what's going on here? Of course, God's not going to lead us into temptation. Okay, so God does not want us to fail, right? He's not looking to take away our faith or to destroy our faith. He's actually looking to do what? Build it up, right? He wants more and more trust in Him. Of course, when do you trust? When are you put in a position to trust God the most?
Hardships
and difficulties when you have the least, right? Because when everything's going well, it's real easy, right? To have that joyous relationship, oh, look how the Lord has blessed me. What's the temptation when things are taken away? To doubt God's promises, right? And so he wants us to hold on to his word, okay? And in Genesis 22, well, getting to the end of that section there, you're going to have a silent period from God. So after Jacob and his family end up in Egypt, of course, Joseph will eventually die out. The Hebrews will become slaves in Egypt, and you won't hear anything about God or from his word throughout that period. So what are the people left to trust in? Okay, God himself and the words he has already delivered at that point, right? So they would have to then, we don't have God making any revelations or anybody speaking to us from God himself. So we got to bank on what he has already done, right? We trust in that word. So even now, we live in the time following the ascension of Christ, and we don't have him or any of his apostles coming to us and giving us direct word from God. So what must we rely upon? The written word, right? The word of God that has been handed down to us. So it is cherished and it is sacred. And so we hold on to that. Okay, so the temptation is to doubt God, to turn away from him. That's not God's doing. That's our own sinful flesh and the world and the devil. God wants us, though, to cling to him. Okay, so this is a test of faith for Abraham. And it's a big test of faith, right? It's truly astounding. Okay? And again, if you're an unbeliever and reading this passage, what are you going to think about this God doing this to one of his people? He's a monster, right? Okay, and usually the unbeliever, atheists, they'll say, oh, God is mean, right? And they're usually basing that on, well, God's torture of his people, or allowing them to suffer, or sending them off into exile. What about Genesis 22? What kind of God tells his servant, his devotee, to sacrifice his own son, and by his own hand, right? We're against that. The Bible's against this, against human sacrifice. It's never permitted anywhere in the scriptures. Of course, this takes place prior to those instructions being given, but it violates the natural law, the fifth commandment. We know you're not supposed to murder, right? You're not supposed to kill. Okay? So this is a very, very strange request from God and a very, very big test of faith for Abraham. And naturally, on his own, Abraham would fail the test, right? And in failing the test, he would succeed in saving his son. And I think we would probably all do that, right? If it were up to us. We would fail the test gladly so that we did not have to kill our own children. Okay? So this is truly going against our common sense. And this is no surprise, right? This is how God tends to operate. Okay? He goes against the common sense of mankind. Okay? And wants us to trust in the things that are good for him and that are good to him, that he makes good, but that we in our wisdom cannot comprehend. And this is what Paul gets at as he's preaching to the Corinthians, right? The cross is foolishness to the Greeks and it is an offense to the Jews, right? But for us who are being saved, it is salvation. Okay, so all these things God is going to put out there. Yeah, this is a test of faith. Trust me. When I say bread and wine is my body and blood, you have to believe. You have to have faith. You can't prove it, and it doesn't make sense to the mind, right? But the eyes of faith can see, okay? And so this is what Abraham is put in this position, to test the faith. But, so it's a fascinating thing. We can definitely see this as a foretaste of what God himself will do, right? He is going to send his own son, okay, into the world, and he will then sacrifice his own son. And he'll do so through the hands of the Romans and the Jews who betray him. But this is all the plan of salvation, right? So God is the one who is really Abraham in this story. And Isaac is his only beloved son, his only begotten son. Okay? And God will not spare Jesus. He will not intervene to save. He will allow him to die. Okay? So Jesus becomes that lamb. He becomes that scapegoat for us and for our salvation. So certainly we can see the big picture there. At the same time, this is not just about God using somebody to create a big picture, but it's a focus in on Abraham too, right? He cares for Abraham. He loves Abraham. He's picked Abraham to be the father of his people, right? And to bring about the Messiah into the world, okay? So he knows Abraham. He trusts that, of course, Abraham will believe. Of course, that's by God's power too, right? But he has that care for Abraham, okay? Enough to test his faith and to bring him through. And really, Abraham's faith is remarkable, right? But he has to be taught that, okay? He doesn't just come up with this. You go back way to Abraham's first call. When did that take place? Or what was that call, the setting for that call like? Where was Abram when God first called him?
He was in a pagan city where God's holding the rule.
Okay.
I understand there was a lot of pagan worship.
Yeah. Right, yeah. So he was in Ur of Chaldee, right, in modern-day Iraq near Babylon of ancient world. And he and his father were pagans. Yeah. Didn't believe in Yahweh. I may have heard of him through the passing down of the name and the teachings from the past, but at some point the family had wandered away and gotten into this pagan religion. Joshua, I think, 12 tells us that Abram and his father were pagans, believing false gods. Okay, so Abram has to now hear this word coming from the true God, and he must listen. Okay, now that can't happen by yourself, right? God must work that faith in Abram's heart. Because why would you pack up everything? That happens to you, you wake up, you hear this voice in your head saying you got to sell everything, get rid of all your stuff, and now move to a hostile land, right? A land you don't know, a land you will be persecuted and you will struggle in. And how many of us are going to willingly do that, right? Got to have a good reason. Okay? And Abram doesn't. God doesn't give him a good reason. He gives him promises. But Abram's not going to really receive those promises in full in his lifetime. Yeah, but he has to hold on to that. But that's where faith comes in. And so God grants him that faith, and this is what the scriptures say. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, that's one part. So Abraham has to believe. So he trusts in this Yahweh God, trusts in the promises that he makes. But then when it comes to the sacrifice of Isaac, okay, that he must kill his own son, what is Abraham's faith? Hebrews 11 tells us a little bit about that, right? Abraham reasoned that if Isaac were to die, God could raise him from the dead, right? Okay, Lord. Okay, yeah, you certainly want me to sacrifice my son. You're the God of the living. You have power over death. If I kill him, you can raise him up. Okay, you're the one telling me to do this, so this is just true obedience, right? You must be sure this is God telling you to do this, right? We run into this today as well. Okay, a lot of people think, God is calling me to do this. Are you sure? Right? Are you sure this is God calling you? We hear this in like radical terrorists' terms or Islamic terrorists, right? God wants me to go and blow up this community. Is that true? Would God really do that? How can you be sure? Right? Well, this is probably more a charismatic thing, an inward thing. This is what I've been taught to do and feel to do. I feel like this is the right thing to do. Okay, we got to be careful of those things. So what does the Word of God teach? What does the Bible say? Can we be sure this is God telling us to do these things? Okay, so it's a challenge, right, to do these extraordinary things when we know, you know, our faith is weak and the devil is tempting us too. Right, so we cling to the word, we go back to the basics, we hold on to the simple truth. But God was speaking to Abraham. Okay? And so Abraham trusted that God would protect Isaac. Okay? Even if he were to die, God would raise him from the dead. Okay? So this is what the faith of the disciples should have been. Okay? As they're going through this time with Jesus, Jesus predicts the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, be rejected, he must be crucified, he will die, and then he will rise again. The disciples should have believed, right? If he is the Messiah and he is God in the flesh, of course he will rise from the dead. We got nothing to worry about. And yet, faith is weak. Yeah, Nick, go ahead.
I was just going to say, there's a challenge reading Hebrews 11 and on this, and not concluding, oh, someone's
right.
Which, of course, we would say, well, Hebrews 11 is also inspired. Okay. This is the Holy Spirit's words to us. But also, where is it said that by Isaac shall your offspring be reckoned or something like that?
Mm-hmm.
That's prior to Genesis.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's one of the first ones, either Genesis 12 or 15. Is where the promises are made initially. Yeah.
And the promise of the end is well maybe with the dispute with Hagar and Ishmael.
Yeah.
And that might have been the word that Abraham was clinging to in Genesis 2.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, well, and we talked about this in our midweek class a long time ago when we were going through the book of Genesis, but when Abraham and Sarah are down in Egypt, and there's fear that Sarah will be taken away from Abraham by Pharaoh, Abraham lies, right? Of course, Sarah is his half-sister, so that's not totally wrong, but he doesn't admit that she's his wife. Right, because if that were the case and Pharaoh desired her, then Pharaoh would have Abraham killed and he would take Sarah as his own. Well, what's Abraham's fear there? If he dies, there's no Isaac. There's no promise. There's no Messiah. Right. So the faith is motivating him to some extent there. Now, granted, it's in the wrong direction. Okay, he should still have trust in God not to act on his own. And this is kind of what he does with Hagar too. Right. Well, we got to get this son for Abraham, for me, and so now it's going to happen through Hagar. Okay, well, God says, no, just be patient, be waiting. And so he has to wait and wait and wait until it's like point of no return, point of no hope, right? And then God gives him that son, okay? So Abram is aware, Abraham knows of the promise and what's going to happen, and he wants to try and help, right? And we call that synergism, assisting God in the work of salvation or in the plan of salvation. And we play no part other than what God, he drives us to do. And so we just follow along. Okay, so this is Hebrews 11, 17, as mentioned before. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, then, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau and following. Okay, so he considered God was able even to raise him from the dead. And figuratively speaking, that's what happened, right? Because Abraham was going to do it. Isaac was as good as dead, okay? But God saved him. And so God ultimately brings Isaac back from the dead, even though he hadn't died yet, okay, but he was going to. The sentence was there, and the intent was going to take place, okay? So pretty powerful story, okay? And this is the foundation for the Hebrew people, and this is what sets the stage for the Christ, okay? He will come, but there will be no scapegoat for him, nobody to intervene to take his place. He is the sacrifice, right? He is that ram that comes in and takes Isaac's place. He is the Lamb that comes in and takes all of our place, right? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, our sacrifice. Okay, good. Any other thoughts or comments on Genesis 22? Dan?
We just mentioned the ram was in the bush.
Uh-huh.
So when he was going out to harm Isaac, he takes the ram, waters it, offers it as a burnt sacrifice. Mm-hmm. So that's
yeah.
And then John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." So that I think there's a strong connection between those two.
Sure. Yeah. And I think there, again, the correlation is not exact, but there we might be able to make a strong case for Isaac being us, right? And so we're the ones who deserve to die. But in that stead, God sends the Lamb, right? The Son who will take our place, okay? And spare us from that type of death, okay? And so Jesus, of course, is that Lamb, and he does take that place. But then we also got Jesus in the place of Isaac, too, being the only son of the Father. So there's lots of good correlations that are there. And I think we can go both those directions, okay? Good. Let's see. Anything else from Genesis 22? Okay, James 2 real quick, or I think it was James 1, right? Was the epistle text. Yeah, every good gift. So this is where Luther quotes from this, and this is where we get the understanding that God himself tempts no one. Okay, to let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Okay, so the first part of that, right? God himself cannot be tempted by evil. What do we reckon? How do we understand this? Yeah.
Well, my first opinion is when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by him, and Jesus never surrendered to that temptation. So he was setting the example for the human.
Okay.
That's my first
opinion. Okay, yeah, and certainly we can see that as an example. Right, and this is what Adam was supposed to do, resist the temptation. Okay, now, for again, this is where testing and tempting need to be understood. God puts the tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden, not to tempt Adam, right, but to test him. What does God desire from this placing of the tree in the garden?
Obedience,
right? He wants him to succeed, right? And this is his chance to show true willingness to obey God. Because Adam at that point has the ability, as much as any created being can, to obey God. Okay, now, we know we're dead in our trespasses and sins from Ephesians 2. We're totally corrupt. And so our power to believe God or to obey God is far, far above us. Okay, we only have free will in those things that are below us, right? Like what we do each day, what we wear, and how we look, and those types of things to some extent. Okay, but everything else, when it comes to spiritual things, we have no control, no power. Okay, God must intervene to save. Okay, so the temptation for Adam comes from the serpent. Okay, but it's not a temptation if the word of God is quoted properly. Right, so the devil has to tempt Eve by twisting the word, right? Getting her to doubt God's promises. That's the temptation. Okay? Not to succeed in eating or not eating from the tree, but to doubt God's providence. Doubt God's power and God's goodness. Okay? Because he's holding back on them. Okay? Yeah, God is keeping them from knowing certain things. And he's God, after all. He's allowed to do that. That's for their own good. But the devil says, no, he's doing that because he doesn't want you to be like him. That's the temptation, right? And so that's where we violate every command. Every time we sin, it's breaking the first commandment, you shall have no other gods, because we're putting ourselves in that place. Okay, but that's it. Adam's opportunity to hear God's word, to trust him, and to not give in. Okay, that's his opportunity for worship, right? To show true love and obedience to God, okay, to praise him. Okay, now, the temptation comes, of course, Adam fails. And now Jesus comes along, and he's born into this world, and his purpose is to be our salvation. So he must be perfect where Adam failed. Okay, and no, we can't even now be perfect. So Jesus is a great, great, far high example, okay, but we're not even close to getting to where he's at, right, and being perfect. Okay, so instead, Jesus is actually doing this not to inspire us, but to replace us, right? Or to do it in our stead, in our place. Okay, so he's coming knowing that his being born into this world, he is now with us. Okay? And he represents us in everything that he does. Okay, so but this is what Paul will say later on, that Jesus is the new man, right? And as Adam, sin came into the world through one man, through Adam, so then righteousness through one man, and that is Christ. So Jesus is busy undoing in himself and perfect righteousness all the sinfulness of Adam. Okay, hand over here. Okay, go ahead.
Well, I'm just not quite sure how we are able to tempt God.
Yeah.
Is there anything that we could offer him, anything that he can't just instantly have?
Right.
The devil can't do that. Nature
sure.
Can't do that. Nothing can get offered by anything. So I'm not sure how.
Yeah. Yeah, so yeah, no way we can even tempt God, get him to want to do something against his own will, because he gains nothing from it, right? And that's usually where we fail in temptations, because we think we're going to get something better by giving into it, right? Rather than peace and righteousness that come from obedience, okay? So yeah, God cannot be tempted to evil, Okay, now philosophically, this gets fun, right? Because it identifies or deals with the nature of God. Can God, in his nature as God, ever do anything that is evil?
No. I just want to say briefly, yeah. I noticed that on your computer outside, something about God is light, and then there is no darkness. Yeah. It says that on your computer outside.
Yeah, on the screen, or the sign out there, and that's from 1 John 1. Yeah. Good. Yeah. In him is no darkness at all, right? By definition, God in his nature cannot do anything wrong, cannot do anything evil, right? If he did, of course, he wouldn't be God. Game over, right? And even if God does things that look evil to us, they're not, because he can't do evil, right? So even when he takes life, it's not a violation of the fifth commandment. That applies only to us. God gives life and God takes life away. Right? Everything that is in this world and creation is God's. So we cannot steal because there's nothing that does not already belong to him. Right? And he cannot lie. The Bible makes that very clear. Okay? He is truth itself. Okay? So we cannot lie. So is there something God in all of his power can't do? Well, yeah, he can't sin. He can't do evil, right? That's good, right? We don't want God to be able to do that. Okay, so in that case from James 2, no, God cannot be tempted by anyone, not even with evil, and so he will not tempt anyone else. So then Jesus, going through the 40 days and nights of temptation, this was a walk in the park, right? Because he's God in the flesh. No, because he's also man, right? And this is where it's a struggle for us, right? Well, it's not fair. Jesus is fully God. Of course he can resist all these temptations. And yes, if that's all he was, then it would be no problem because he can't do evil. But this is the crux of the incarnation, right? He takes on our flesh, so now the potential is there, okay, for him to fail. He won't fail. God will not permit it, right? And Jesus, as God, will not permit it, but he could. Just like he could get hurt. And just like he could die, right? And he will. Okay, so the temptations are going to be there. The devil wouldn't try if it wasn't possible, right? So this is the idea, okay? What's going on here with Jesus as God in the flesh? He's got to be perfect in his humanity as well in order to rightly take our place. Okay, other hand on this? Yeah, Dan, go ahead.
As a thought, did we tempt God when we deliberately sinned?
Yeah. Yeah, well, God cannot be tempted. So we might think we're tempting him, but we're not actually tempting him. Yeah. And, well, we're told in the Bible not to put God to the test, right?
That's what Jesus said to the devil.
Yeah.
Right.
Right, right. Yeah, and this is what Ahaz says in Isaiah 7, right? When Isaiah says, hey, ask God for a sign. And Isaiah says, no, I will not do it. Okay, I'm better than that. And we're not supposed to ask God for signs or put him to the test. Isaiah says, fine, here's the sign, right? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he will call his name Emmanuel. Okay, so it's God's intent there. But no, that's ingrained. Don't put God to the test. Okay, don't tempt him. You don't want to tempt the Almighty. Right? You don't want to test the Almighty. Right? You want to obey. You want to submit to the Almighty. Okay? We have, who are we then to even challenge him? Okay, to go against him. And this is all comes out in the book of Job, right? Where Job is suffering in great anguish, and his friends are like, you must have done something wrong. And Job is lamenting, and God says, who are you to question me, right? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Answer if you have understanding. You got nothing. Just trust me, right? Have faith. I am the God of love. I am good, and I am caring for you.
I understand that his wife did not trust him.
No.
Because something about you might as well just avoid that
God. Yeah.
He did not trust God.
Yeah.
So
Yeah, Job's wife was not very helpful there in that situation, right? Maybe she was looking out for the well-being of her husband. And, you know, we don't like to see anybody suffer, okay? So that's still in our human nature. And maybe that was just her idea. Well, just put an end to it. Curse God and die, that's what she says to him, right? And what does Job say?
In his
foolish faith, Job says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Right? So whether I have good or whether I have nothing, it doesn't matter, because God is God. Okay? And this is what Paul gets at in Philippians 4, right? In all situations, whether I am enslaved or I am free, whether I have a lot or I have a little, I have learned to be content, right? For it is Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Okay, so Paul understands that. It doesn't matter, this physical life, this earthly life. Yeah, we're wrapped up in it. And God wants us to be, right? He gives us this life. He wants us to be in our vocations and to give ourselves to our families and our friends. But at the same time, remember, this life is not it. That's not all there is. Okay, there's still an eternal life that is to come, and Christ has already redeemed us from this one. Okay, so yeah, there is still that peace and that healing and that perfection to come. Okay, so we can be content, even in the midst of suffering, as hard as that is, right? Even if we are jailed or imprisoned, okay? Paul was at peace. He knew what was ahead. Okay, good. Other thoughts, comments, questions on that? Okay, so fascinating, right? God in his perfection cannot sin. Okay, even Isaiah, is it 20, in the 20s there, where Assyria is encroaching upon Jerusalem, 185,000 soldiers ready to go and attack, and God in one night whoosh, kills them all. Right? Well, it's not murder, because God gives life and God can take it away. Well, again, the atheist looking at this says, see, this is your, you know, God with a magnifying glass burning all the little ants down below, doing whatever he wants. Okay, well, so what? Now, who are you to say otherwise? If that's what he wants to do, it's righteous and good because he's God. Okay? But let us tell you about the rest of what the Bible says too, what God is doing for everyone. Okay, so we don't just focus in on those things, but we have to accept them. But we look at the good things that God is doing as well. Trust in his promises. All right, and then the Mark 1 passage there, and we've heard from Mark 1 all through the season of Epiphany leading up to this, so a lot of these parts are familiar. And then after the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit immediately drives him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. So in Mark's typical fashion, things are short and sweet. He doesn't dwell on anything too long, but he gives us a lot of information in a short amount of time, right? And so who takes him out into the wilderness? It's the Spirit, right? So God leads Jesus, the Spirit leads Jesus out to be tempted. Okay, so we pray, lead us not into temptation, okay? But that's what God does to Jesus for our salvation, right? This is all part of the plan for our salvation. This must take place. So out into the wilderness, notice that the temptations take place in the wilderness. What's the significance of the wilderness?
The Israelites out in the
wilderness. Okay, a couple things. Out in the wilderness for the Israelites, wandering for 40 years, what's going on with them? How faithful are they in the wilderness?
Not very faithful.
Yeah.
They kept worrying, and then God was very good in the promised land.
Yeah.
And they lost faith.
Right.
To the point where God says they're going to wander in the wilderness till they die.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Israelites are fascinating people, right, in the Old Testament. You know, God has rescued them with wondrous signs, okay, beyond compare. And still they relent or regret being out in the wilderness because they don't know what's going on, right? They're not comfortable. And they wish they were actually back in Egypt and slaves. I mean, that's pretty messed up thinking, right?
It's interesting how they were begging God to deliver them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Nope, I take it back. Not your way. Do it my way, please. Right, right. And that's what we do, right, as sinners. That's what we have to be careful when we pray. Usually the wise teacher, you know, says, yeah, We pray for what you want, but then you better be ready for what God's going to give you, because he may answer in a way you're not expecting. Okay, and that's true. We have to be aware of that. Okay, and so the Israelites, they're redeemed, but great signs. And the first part's wonderful, right? They go through, and they don't have to suffer any of the 10 plagues by God's great hand. They're then set free, and then what do they get to do to Egypt on the way out? Plunder, right? They get to take away all their good stuff. And there, here you go. You got all 600 or 100,000 or a million Israelites on their way out of Egypt with all of Israel's gold and all of their belongings. They plundered them. God allows this. Okay, well, this is great. Off we go into the desert until they come to the Red Sea. Right now we got this big body of water in front of us, and we hear the Egyptians are coming behind us. They're going to get revenge. They're coming back. And what do the Israelites do? Yeah, it's no problem. God's got this. We'll just wait and see what he does. Is that what they do? No. Right? They're afraid. God has led us out here to die. Right? Egyptians are coming back, and it's all over for us. Okay? And Moses has to console them and comfort them and plead with God. He'll do this throughout the wilderness wanderings too. Please don't destroy the people. Yes, they deserve it, but you've got your promises, right? Moses is a good figure on that part. Hold God to his promises. You promise God, you're not going to destroy your people. I know we've earned it, but please, please hold your promises. And God does. He rescues his people, and this is part of his plan all along. Okay, so he drives them through the Red Sea, and they're saved and out into the wilderness, but then there's more grumbling, right? Now they got to eat. They get food, they get manna, and they get quail. Okay, but there's only so many ways you can eat manna and eat quail, right? And only water to drink. They don't have any vineyards to get wine or anything like that. So, you know, it's okay for a couple weeks, but I'm sure that if you ate the same thing every day for several weeks or months, you would get tired of it. Okay, maybe you still do that for your breakfast. I know some people have a routine. That's all they do. I remember that in high school, like eating the same thing for weeks. Okay, I'm tired of that. Move on to something else, you know, just a couple weeks. So manna and quail, that's it. Yeah, they grumble, okay, and they doubt God, and they go against him. And then, of course, you get to Sinai and the golden calf. Horrible, right? Moses is gone for 40 days, 40 nights. Okay, there's number 40 again, so that's from Mark 1 as well. Okay, and they think Moses is gone. He's dead. Okay, he's not coming back. It's been over a month. That's a pretty long time. Right, missing persons, in order for police to start looking, it has to be, what, over 24 hours, 48 hours, something like that? Okay, well, Moses is gone for over a month. No hope, right? He's gone. So, take all the gold that they stole from the Egyptians, or they plundered from the Egyptians, let's burn it, melt it down, and build a new god. I mean, this just seems so bizarre. Do you not remember what God just did?
I understand that. It was Aaron's idea, because he was saying, give me control, and I'll help you make the golden calf. He let the people get out of control.
He did, but not at first. Okay, he does resist at first. Okay, but they convince him, and yes, he does willingly do it. Okay, but yeah, he tries to, you know, because he knows better initially. He tries to tell him no, but then eventually they went out. Okay, but yeah, and then we look at this in the course of the disciples of Jesus, who have Jesus right there in front of them. They still don't get him. They still don't believe right. Okay, the Israelites, they have all these signs. They still can't believe right. Okay, and here we are. We're Christians. We know the scriptures. We know the gospel. And we still doubt. We still are weak in the faith. Right? We still need Christ. We still need to cling to him. And that's what God wants, of course. Right? Trust in me. He's not doing all this so that you can stand on your own. Right? He's not doing this so that you don't need him. He's done all this because you do need him. Okay? And he wants you to remember that. That's why we confess our sins every Sunday morning in divine service. Right? I am a poor, miserable sinner. I confess unto you all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended you. Justly deserve your temporal and eternal punishment. Okay? Over and over again, we confess, because we sin. We need God. And so we need his grace anew each and every day, each and every week, because we sin all the time. This is our dual nature, right? Simul justus et peccator, at the same time saint and sinner. Okay. So he immediately drives him out in the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days. Wilderness also is this place of chaos, right, in ancient world, and still kind of today, right? If you're driving in cross country, where do you want to have where do you want to have your car break down? In the city, not out in the wilderness, or not out in the middle, 100 miles between towns, okay? So, wilderness, still not ideal. Yeah, it's easier today than maybe it was back then, but still that idea. So, for them, wilderness, no, you don't want to be out in the wilderness. You want to be where the people are, okay, where you can have control, where people have settled things down a little bit. Okay, so out in the wilderness, there's chaos. This is where the wild animals are, okay, and this is what Mark tells us too. He's with the wild animals, okay, and what significance might that have? They're wild, but he's also in the midst of creation, okay? So, just like the demons recognize Jesus as their God, the one who has made them, Jesus now is out in the wilderness with the wild animals in the midst of his creation. And there the angels were ministering to him. Oh, and he's being tempted by Satan for 40 days. So it's not just the three temptations we get focused on by Matthew and by Luke, right? But for 40 days, temptation after temptation after temptation. Okay, and we don't know much about those other ones. Okay, but that's not going to stop there. It's going to continue all through Jesus' life. Okay, every temptation that Satan can think of, that the world can think of, is hurled at Jesus. Okay, so that Hebrews 4 can say, he was tempted in every way that we are tempted, and yet was without sin. Otherwise, now we might say, oh, see, you never went through that, Jesus. You don't know what I'm going through. Or, yeah, you don't cover that sin. I got to do this. Nope, he's done it all. Full atonement, full sacrifice, because he's gone through everything, and yet without sin. That's how complete this work of Christ is, not just in his temptation in the wilderness, but that starts things out. Sorry, and it connects with the Israelite wandering too. Okay, so for 40 years they wander, for 40 days Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted. Israelites fail, time and time again, Jesus does not. Okay, baptism of Jesus puts him in the water, and it makes him shows his connection. He is now all of Israel as one. Okay, and now where Israel failed, Jesus will succeed. Jesus then is righteous, and this is what he tells John. This is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. So as all mankind in one person, Jesus fulfills all righteousness, and then he can be the perfect sacrifice on the cross. Right, so this sets the stage for the season of Lent, what will come on Good Friday, the celebration of Easter, which is really the victory celebration for our salvation. All right, we'll close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.